So. Okay, folks, while you're waiting for the paper to come around, excuse me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So we're kind of drawing this to a close, three sermons after this, and then we're finished with Peter's second letter. In verse 15, Peter writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." There's a break in the thought there that we'll pick up with that part next week, but specifically that idea of counting the patience of our Lord as salvation. We're going to delve into that today. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come, Lord, and to preach your word and ask you, please, God, to bless us. That as we gather, Father God, that I am economical with everyone's time, Father God, that I'm efficient. At the same time, Father God, I realize that I have been given a mission to come and say very certain things, Lord. I pray, God, that these things are made more clear in my speaking them, Father God, than they can appear in my writing them, Lord. I pray, Father God, for that because you will have seized control of me with your Holy Spirit, not just pen and ink, Father God, but through study and prayer and now through pronouncement and proclamation, Lord, that you will guide this. I don't want to do it by myself, Father God. I don't want to try to do it by myself, Father. I don't want the credit for this, Father God. And Father God, I don't even want the blame. I just, Father God, want to come in and surrender this to you so that you will preach through me in a way, God, that I'm unable to do myself. God, I don't pray for any wild mysticism or anything like that. I just pray, Father God, for the simple touch and guidance of your hand, of the power of the Holy Spirit to bring all of this together, Father God, to touch the hearts concerned, including those, Father God, who listen in other places and through other means, Father, but specifically to take hold of this room, Father, to shake it if necessary, Lord, but to guide us through some things that are very practical, that are important to our hearts, Father God, and that I know God will and can and will bless us, Lord. So I pray now, God, that as you've done this, Lord, as you take control of this passage, Father God, and you take control of this sermon, I pray, Father God, that you'll bless me, Lord, to preach on your behalf, in your way, Father God, lifting up the Christ, Lord, today, so that those who do not know him, Lord, may find him and be saved. Lord, we love you, Lord. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Now, Peter demands an answer from the church. And I think that's what's so good about this and so ready and clear is that Peter's not going to, this isn't informational today. Very much Peter is making a command. He's drawing to the close of this letter. He's laid out truths that have these enormous cosmic implications, right? We talk about the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus returns, everything that we've yearned for, everything that's dogged us and beset us becomes the past. Peace in Christ becomes our reality. We have crossed over. We have finally reached that wonderful conclusion that we're hoping for. The thing that we commemorate in so many parts of our church culture, the idea that Christ comes someday to set all aright, to come for his people. It has happened for us. And he's demanding something from us here now. At the end of this, he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Give God credit that patience is salvation. Now here, patience was salvation for us who are in Christ. If Jesus had counted, if the God the Father had counted those things as complete that were required for Jesus to return before you were born again, then you would be what? Forever lost. Forever lost, forever and ever. But because he was patient, you are now found. Because he tarried, because he waited, because he did not give in immediately to wrath, you are now saved. So as we think of the fact that God continues to be patient with a world that defiles his name, that reduces the person of God to nothingness, because he is patient, there's now opportunity for salvation. Some could very well, by the end of this message, come to a saving faith in Christ Jesus, because God did not come last night, nor did he come during our song service. But he has waited patiently. Now look, the word he uses for patience is macrothumia. I love these Greek words, and oftentimes I'll even take the Hebrew and want to see what the Greek of it was, because so much of the Greek has made its way into our language. We know what macro means, don't we? Macro is large, micro is small. Okay, these are the words. Peter, now listen. Peter defines for us the mindset of the Lord through this term that's a combination of macros, meaning long or large, and thymos, meaning passion or anger. Properly rendered, this word should be long passion or long anger. How is God? He's long angered. Now, I hate to admit, I know I point to myself a lot. Some of it's just my kind of natural self-deprecation. But some of it's also the fact that I've grown old enough and I know enough people that I see connections with others. And more often those connections are, no offense, bad connections and not good ones. Most often those are connections in which I can say that it's a brother because I know he's short-tempered. Because I can be short-tempered. Men are short-tempered. God is long-tempered. Men fly off the handle. God just never does. I react. God never reacts. God's always steady to the course. The Lord's not easily swayed off of His course, but He is, as Shakespeare said in Julius Caesar, Caesar said of himself, constant as the northern star. God just... what might make me mad and make me abandon whatever priorities I decided on, God doesn't have that. Doesn't have that temptation. He doesn't have that weakness. I'll quit on you. I'll secretly write my resignation letter for all sorts of things I'm involved in. Now, because God's patient with me, I take it back. Always. But I'll quit on you. Men will quit on you. We'll fly off the handle. We'll have a bait of it or whatever euphemism we want to attach to it. But in the end, we quit on everything. And God quits on nothing. People quit on jobs and marriages and families and friendships and churches every single day. And God never does those nonsensical things. God's always steady on His course. Isaiah kind of defines this for us in Isaiah 30 verse 18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy on you. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. It seems contradictory. And we're going to look at it how it kind of plays out in a way that humans see as contradictory, but God sees as glorifying. The God that waits to be gracious to us is also a God who defines Himself as the Lord is a God of justice. Now, how do humans think justice must come? Swiftly. Swiftly. For the murderer, we want the trial in the morning and the execution in the afternoon, right? That's what we want. It's common knowledge. We want that because we believe that's deterrent. Now, hey, I'll be first to tell you, I'm totally not against the death penalty. But at the same time, I'll just tell you, you can't deter violence out of people. Our definition since Genesis has been violence. You can kill all you want to, and you'll always have more grist for the mill. Because the nature of humanity is violence and perversion and death. That's what sin has done to us. Corrupted us completely. There are no good people. None. Not one. The Bible is abundantly clear. We can't take that out of ourselves. Only God can remove these things. The story that our Lord is using Peter to tell, and the story is in no fashion an insult. I'm not saying it's a story that it's made up. But using story as a metaphor for the most sacred truths that guide a family. This is a story in the same way on a very much lesser scale. You might tell your grandchildren the stories of your grandfather, your grandmother. They are the essential truths that define being you, right? You are incorporating them into the personhood of your family. by telling them these stories of people they've never met, whose names they would never know unless you revealed them to them. They make sure, you make sure they know what your life was like when you were little. What their grandparents are like, who are just literally names on stones now. But that's part of that inauguration into the family, isn't it? So these stories are that inauguration by God into the family. So they know what it's like to be part of the family of God. And Peter's telling this so that we understand that. One of the examples of God's patience that must produce resilience in us. I thought, just sitting there, I wished I had called this the example of the long-suffering God. Because the whole point of God's long-suffering nature and the fact that we bring this out to each other is so that we are now in turn long-suffering. It's like, folks, in no other way of putting it, that we're just not quitters. You know what defines the church of the 21st century? Quitting. Just quit. We just don't have, we don't have it. We're easily disinterested and we're easily discouraged. We're literally the product of generations that, I was thinking about this the other day. We are, many of us in this room are the product of the generation that faced down legitimate evil in the person of Nazi Germany. An evil like we've never seen before, right? And defeated it. Grocers and farmers and accountants and truck drivers put down their means of making a living and went to war, won the war and came home, and then arguably built the greatest generation that any nation would ever see. Face down evil and never quit. And they produced subsequent generations that quit and quit and quit. That you have to beg to go to church. You have to plead and scheme and do these things so that people will be attracted to the church. Commitment and responsibility and resilience just don't mean anything very much anymore. They gave up sugar for the war effort. They conserved for the war effort. And it's an insult to our generation to wear a mask. It's robbing us of our dignity. We would have never survived in a foxhole. Never. We would have lost those world wars instead of won them. And it's infected us all. God's long-suffering, patient nature is now reflected back at Him as this whining and quibbling mass. That's a dishonor to God and not an honor to Him. So if we're going to do something, we're going to talk about something here today, it's how do we take the patience of God as an example and turn it back into the honor that God deserves. That we're patient with each other. We're patient with circumstances and suffering. That we're not giving up. We're not that at all. You know, Thomas A. Kempis, he was the very first medieval friar. Well, wasn't the very first medieval friar. But he was a medieval friar who came up with the very first devotional book. It's pretty cool. Our world, the world of church today is replete with devotionals. But in the Middle Ages, Thomas A. Kempis came up with a devotional. This extra book, you know, that you would use to fill your time of meditation and prayer. In that book, he wrote this. He said, "Thy peace shall be in much patience." Peace for us is in patience. God is patient. He inspires His children now to be patient. The human response to God's patience, excuse me, in light of sin, must be calmness and endurance through a lifetime of struggle. As we grow older as a people, it's something we must come to grips with. And that is the fact that, guys, life is just enormous struggle. and you never get it licked, and it's always there. And just when you settle in, you become complacent in where you are, God changes everything. Depression or recession robs you of what you thought you could build economically. Family strife robs you of what you thought you could build in terms of peace in your personal life. Disease robs you of health. This is the nature of the world. The promise lies at the end, not the beginning of the journey. By way of Isaiah, the Lord defines our future by saying, in Isaiah 25, 8 through 9, these are words that span the Bible. Isaiah says, He will swallow up death forever. How does it end? The death of deaths. What's your promise right now? Endure, persevere, be patient, never give up, never stop coming. Never, ever, ever turn your back on the cross, because in the end, the thing we fear the most is going to be gobbled up in the might of the glorious God. Devoured. Gone away forever. No more death. The most basic fear of all humanity in an instant gone. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. No more crying. And the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It's a promise. God says, this is My promise to you. You want the power to endure? You want the sustenance, the sustaining power of the living God? Here's the promise. No more death. No more sorrow. An instant after we are together at the feet of Christ, tears and pain and death will be as forgotten as every other dark memory of this earth. Gone forever. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." This holiness of patience. This holiness, folks, of waiting on God. So many of our problems stem from our impatience. From our lack of being willing to wait and let God deal with that. It burns in my bones sometimes. I want to do something. I want to say something. And I never have the maturity. At that moment, I just seethe. It comes much later when I realize nothing I've ever said has ever really accomplished very much, but problems. And very few things I've ever done have ever worked out the way I thought they were going to work out. I thought I was doing right, and more often than not, I was doing wrong. That sometimes the most holy thing in the world that Tony Keyes can do is just be silent. Just shut up. Because the world does not require my opinion. God is in ultimate control. He's doing things I cannot imagine. What am I trying to do? Do His work for Him? He knows. All He needs for me to do is just shut up and be obedient. Be obedient. But see, I never want to do that. My nature is to act. Do something. Say something. Be bold. My boldness is catastrophically destroyed by my arrogance. It's ruined by my arrogance. I'd be better being meek. More often than not, many of us probably would be too. The church awaits the revealing of the salvation of God for all time, the final destruction of death, and the eternal unveiling of the purposes of God for His people. No more will we fear or fret over the conditions of this world. All that passes away, folks. Although insulted and maligned, despite the fact that His children are constantly harmed and even murdered, the mercy of God towards the dying world is steady across the pages of time. Peter defined it earlier in our studies when in 2 Peter 3:9 he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you." And why is He patient? because God's ultimate desire is that he does not wish that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient. God is patient because he awaits repentance. Because I'm not. I want retribution. I want the record set straight. I want people who have crossed me to be punished. I want mercy for me. I want a wink and a nod from my problems and the things I've done and things I've caused. But I want other people to be drawn and quartered. God's not like me. He's not petty. I'm petty. He's not small. He's not minimal and weak. He's cosmic. And he doesn't just react. He has set a plan in motion. And he is drawing men to himself. And he feels the impact of their sin, and his wrath grows, but it grows slow over time. He is patient where I would be impatient. The Lord's powerful beyond our comprehension, and his grace defines his interactions with the world, leading to one defining truth. The Lord desires the salvation of the world through belief and repentance more than his heart cries out for justice. Right now, his grace is greater than his wrath. The unmerited favor he has toward this world, his mercy toward this world, his love for this world is louder than his demand for justice. His wrath is long anger, building with intensity as the millennia pass, but held back like a mighty river by the dam of his forbearance and his desire to save those who live to harm him. That's what's so amazing about him. We want to do him harm in our lost condition, but yet God wants to save us. It's the most anti-human thing in the world. It's not a way humans are. We are the body of Christ being injured on a daily basis around the globe. And God responds with patience toward those who cause the injury. God is calling the Taliban out of darkness and into light. And he'll use blood to do it. Precious blood, martyr's blood. Not turning his back where we would think justice demands it. But a higher justice, a greater justice, a more perfect justice, in which death is justified in repentance and belief. Death is the death of the martyr. Essential. Essential to drawing men and women out of darkness. Look, for a great while now, folks, I've understood that one of the most important aspects of the faith of the Christian is their understanding of that faith and their notions of its validity. Your faith, oftentimes, is only as great as your perception of what it is. If you think you're weak, you act weak. If you feel that you are strong, you act in strength. How we assess ourselves, our walk, our contributions to the church, and our commitment to Christ through holiness are vital to our boldness. When we feel like failures, we often serve with timidity. Collectively, we all understand the dilemma of living in a cursed world and engaging in the problems that are common to humankind. Great tragedy doesn't have to strike us for us to feel persecuted in this world. We can often be exceedingly blessed beyond any justification. God has given to us in ways that we do not deserve. And we can intellectually acknowledge that. But in our passions and in our emotions and our hearts, oftentimes we feel like we're being picked on. We can have so much and have so little taken away. And yet we can feel like, oh, woe is me. The great A.W. Tozer commented, he said, "What then are we to do about our problems?" What do we do about our problems? It's a good question. His answer, we must learn to live with them until such time as God delivers us from them. You must learn to live with financial problems. You must learn to live with familial problems. You must learn to live with sickness. You must learn to live with persecution. Your job is unsatisfying. Every aspect can be unsatisfying. What should you do? Learn to live with it. That's what Tozer says. We learn to live with it. Endure. We must pray for grace to endure them without murmuring. See, that's the part that gets me right there. Maybe I can get through this without openly just going crazy. You know what I'm talking about? Like going ballistic in a meeting. Want to bring justice to everybody. You know, my justice. You know what I'm talking about? You getting what I'm saying here? Maybe I can do that. Because along the way, while I have oftentimes had those feelings, I've also been so inadequate on the other side that I usually don't do that. Don't just go crazy and set everybody straight. It takes a lot of arrogance, a lot more even than I've got most of the time, to just tell everybody in the world off. Like you've never made a mistake. I'm almost always reminded of how totally incompetent I am. But the other part I can't get without murmuring. Going around talking to yourself about it, shaking your head, and your body language just look like somebody, you know, like a bent nail. You know what I'm talking about? I've never been able to manage that one. No poker face. The mask helps a little bit, but I don't have poker eyes. Okay? I just shows on my body language all the time. I can't do that. I've got to learn how. I bet most of you can't do it either. We've got to learn how. Even at an advanced age, we've got to learn how to do this. Unfortunately, most of us do not accept the advice of Tozer. Instead, we fret and fly about. Helicopter moms and workaholic dads attempting to fix the irreparable. We think that somehow our efforts can fix all our problems. Work harder. Do more. Be involved more. Sweeping the sand off the beach. That's all we're doing. Instead of accepting circumstances and surrendering them to Christ, believers can see them as an indictment or a competing claim of truth. We do that all the time, don't we? We see that because things are going badly, we can think there's something wrong with us, or maybe we were wrong. Maybe the gospel we've been hearing and teaching and proclaiming isn't the right one. You can have those doubts about the most essential things. It happens in church all the time. We'll think the absolutely crammed full church is always doing things right, and the one that's sparse must be doing things wrong. We forget the idea that lies attract in a way the truth oftentimes repels. People don't want to be told they're wrong. They want to be told they're right. And they'll go where they're told they're right. But we can doubt those essential things when we get caught up in what our eyes perceive. Paul rebukes this when in Romans 12, 2, he tersely commands. He says, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." Paul's response to the world: rejoice, patient, constant. The ongoing and internal work of the gospel in our lives is defined by those three actions: rejoicing, patience, and constancy. Unfortunately, folks, our views are defined by more temporal perceptions than by eternal truths. When it does not work out, when we are bogged down in doubt and infected with disappointment, we often grow angry and frustrated, turning our misguided wrath into an indictment of our Lord and His ways by way of bitterness, or internalize the blame, forming it into discouragement. Either we become bitter at God, or we just become discouraged. We lack that motivation that must go with the faith. The ability to fall and to get back up. To accept the idea that, folks, sometimes things aren't going to be good. And sometimes bad things are going to happen. And that our response is patience. That even when terrible things are happening, we still rejoice. We're still patient. And we're always constant. Consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 77:8 when he asks, "Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time?" We may not have used that language, but I bet you a lot of people in this room have asked those very questions, haven't we? Has God just stopped loving us the way He said He would? Have we reached an end to His promises? Because once again, we do that. We do that. We do that. We do to God what we hope God would never do to us. We affirm God by the blessings we can see Him giving us right now. God is good because He put my marriage back together. God is good because my mama got better or my daddy got better. God is good because the money for this bill came mysteriously. All those traps of the prosperity gospel, right? God is good because He does all these magical things. In denial of the Scriptures, in denial of the suffering of His servants within the pages of Scripture, every bit of evidence we have is that God is good despite the fact that Paul went to prison. And that Peter was executed. Because it becomes a gospel that's centered on me, on what I receive. And if I don't get what I say I need, then somehow God's just not good anymore. Somehow he's not who He said He was. Because the whole gospel turns on my life. Look, needing constant encouragement and forever seeking tracks upon the hard rocks, we are easily made fearful or impatient. Once again, because we surrendered to a truth that we can perceive with our eyes. I can see what God is doing, and therefore I can believe in Him. See, the Bible is above that, right? The Bible is the constancy. Because I believe the truth of Scripture, it doesn't matter what the today circumstances are. As God is long-suffering, He is long-angered, He is long toward passion, we now become long in our commitment. We see beyond the temporary to the eternal. We see beyond the right now to the what comes after. Our perspective has changed. We see differently than we've ever seen before. At the same time, men and women can receive from the Lord's mercy the wrong message. As Solomon comments in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the hearts of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Look, the lost are encouraged to live in sin because our Lord is patient in delivering the divine sentence. And the church can become forlorn at the constant insult to God and the attacks on the chosen one. We can watch our TVs and look out in the world around us and just kind of feel like maybe God's not in control. How does God weather this storm? And I'm like, folks, one thing, open a history book. In the ancient world, every single sexual perversion there is was absolutely normalized. Everything, including rape and incest, were both absolutely acceptable things in the ancient world. So this world hasn't grown somehow sexually perverse. It's just returned to its roots. We've gone back to where we came from. In the time of King David, all of that was absolutely acceptable in all of those nations, including throwing your child in a fire and burning it up to a false god. Okay? This has not recently happened. The world wasn't born in the 1950s. It was ancient by then, and it was ancient and wicked all along. All along. God has weathered these attacks on right and wrong before. And you know what He did? Just fine. His response was Christ. His response was Jesus. So he knows exactly what he's doing. He doesn't need me to defend him. Men and women are so not like God, whose patience with rebellious sinners defines his interaction with the world. Like the great Indian missionary, Sundar Singh, explained that God's patience is infinite. Men, like small kettles, boil quickly with wrath at the least wrong. Not so God. If God were as wrathful, the world would have been a heap of ruins long ago. He's not like us. How blessed are we that the Lord continues to be merciful toward the world and His children. Paul reigns in our self-righteousness and pension toward harshness when he reminds us of Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Understanding that you has two obvious interpretations. One, the you would be the lost world that's listening. God's patient so you can repent of your sins and believe the gospel. At the same time, he looks down at his church and he says, you, me, us. He is patient toward us too. He looks down, you know what he looks down here and sees? The hidden sin we don't want anybody to know about. The things we do in darkness that we think are okay because nobody knows about it, but we know good and well we would die if it was revealed. You know why he's patient toward us? So we can repent too. Because too many believers fall on their knees in repentance and salvation and forget that it is a lifetime commitment to repenting of their sins. It is repentance that starts at salvation and ends at death. As the Lord continues to minister the words of the gospel by way of the preached word through the church to the lost and dying, he also has patience toward the church so that we might be called to continual repentance and sacred sanctification, prepared as a sacrifice and set apart to serve the Lord as a new and everlasting Levitical church. A Levitical church. A church of servants and priests set apart by their lifestyle to serve the living God, in which the transformation of our hearts shows in how we live. The kindness of God toward our failings leads us to perpetual repentance, to authentic worship, to passionate preaching, and finally, to legitimate faith in Christ. Faith that's been legitimized by having a lifestyle to go with it. So that you and I together are encouraged because we look more like Christ than we did yesterday. We live more like Him than we ever have before. There's simply no excuse. He's being patient with us. So we get our houses in order too. The patience of God toward your sin is the ongoing message of the cross. All that men and women have done to offend God. Selfishness, disregard, hatred, bigotry, violence, lust, crimes eternal and everlasting has been laid on Jesus. The message of God's patience is that everything that we built up before the cross and after the cross, every single dirty secret and every monumental, consequential sin laid on the shoulders of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Isaiah makes this clear in Isaiah 53 verse 6 when he writes, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the response of that to a world sin is, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There can be no impatience and no pride and no anger, no frustration, no bitterness. None of these things that beset us. None of this lingering pride and stupid self-arrogance. All those things burned away with the knowledge that Jesus died for all of it. Everything I ever did, every lustful moment, every embarrassing, humiliating secret that I hope to keep to my grave was heaped on Christ. He became guilty of it. He paid the penalty, the stripes on his body, and the nails through it. Freed me from sin and freed you from sin. Stumbling down the Via Dolorosa, our Lord bore his cross and our sin to the Mount of Death. And there He transformed it into the mountain of eternal life. He died there, and what sprang up was your salvation. What grew was the church of the living God from the blood shed for Christ on the very place of death, Calvary itself. He died there. He groaned there. He suffered there so we can live. It's that mountain of eternal life for all who will put their hope in Him. Isaiah completes the journey when he writes in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The cross is God's will. God willed that. The embodiment of God's patience with our sin is the cross. He could have judged us and said He made Jesus guilty of it so it could all be paid for. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we now owe. Cross is God's will, His hatred of sin, His love of His children, His honoring of Christ, and the only beacon of hope in a dark and a terrifying world. Today, for those who are so beset by the circumstances around them, so beset by death and shame and the cost of sin, don't look to me, look beyond me to the cross of Calvary that glows with the precious blood of Jesus and beckons your soul to come and be transformed. The cross calls. The gospel calls. It is an offense to you right now, but it is hope eternal. And it is the only place of hope. He calls out today, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God before it's too late. Like a raging torrent that will overwhelm the entire world, patience holds back the flood of the anger of the Lord, so that men and women can and must repent of their sins and believe the gospel message. That's the call today. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel message. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus today, whatever's dark, whatever lies dormant within your life, whatever you think you've covered up, whatever stands between you and walking faithfully in Christ, today is the day of repentance. Today's the day to weep the carpet wet at this altar, because you can no longer carry that burden. You were not reborn to do it. The heart was not designed to do it. Shed that burden of unrepentant sin today. Saved, church. Please. Please. But for those who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, today is the day to repent of your sins and believe the message. Christ lived perfectly. He died tragically, rose triumphantly. He ascended majestically, reigns powerfully, and beckons passionately for men and women to reject the world, to embrace the truth, and be forever forgiven of their sins. I implore you, come to Christ today before that dam of His patience gives way to His need for justice, before that time comes when Christ will demand of everyone the penalty of their sins. Let's stand together.